Well, amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, be finding your place in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3, if you have your Bible. I began last week looking at the life of John the Baptist, someone who can truly be said lived a great life. And Jesus said that of all of those born of women, there were none greater than John. And so I attached a title last week to John's life. I called him the GOAT. It simply means greatest of all time. That's an expression that you'll often hear in the world of sports. Back and forth debate over certain players who excel at their positions. Is this person the GOAT? Is that person the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? Now listen, given the fact that he just won his sixth Super Bowl ring, I guess it's now safe to say that that mantle falls upon Tom Brady, a.k.a. Darth Vader, of the evil empire, the New England Patriots. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I saw him last Sunday night get a pep talk from this guy at halftime. Let's see if you guys can throw that picture up there for me. Yeah, him, right there. Listen, I'm telling you, it was an amazing thing to watch that team win their championship. When you ask that question, though, who's the greatest of all time? It's not Tom Brady. It's not LeBron James. It's not who you think it is. Jesus said, John the Baptist. Of all of those born of women, none is greater than John. And for the record, anyone who Jesus calls great is someone that we need to pay close attention to their life. And so Jesus had nothing but words of praise for John and the way that he lived his life. John was strange. He was far from ordinary. His ministry and his manner of life were so odd that it really got the attention of his generation. And of course, this is by design because God wanted to show people what they needed to do to receive Jesus Christ. And so when you think about the life of John the Baptist, realize that that was his purpose. His purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And he called upon people to be ready. So John is the introducer. He's the one who introduces God's Messiah to the world. And so there's much that we can learn from a careful look at John's life. His life was unique in that he pointed to Jesus Christ. He explained the way of salvation to people. And really, all of us should desire the same thing in our lives as the followers of Christ. And so I began this last Sunday morning looking at John's life from Luke chapter 3. And I want to pick up from where we left off last week, right here, Luke chapter 3. As we began last week, we sort of considered the man that John was. What type of man was he? What could we say about his life? What is it that Luke wants us to know about John's life, really from just these few introductory verses in the third chapter? If you've got your Bible open, look there, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. It was during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And notice, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so you've got all of these proper names, at least seven that are mentioned here in these verses, beginning with the most powerful ruler in the world at that particular time, and then working his way down the list. As a careful historian, Luke is providing us with historical context. He wants you to know the times in which John lived and ministered. But even beyond that, there's something that he wants us to understand about John as a man. And it's simply this. Against the backdrop of his day, John's life stood out. John stood out in contrast, stark contrast. And if ever there was one, here is a man who truly went against the grain of his day. And his ministry was during a time of political and social upheaval. Different groups of people were vying for power and control. The priesthood there in Jerusalem had become corrupt. through the worship of money and power. And so from the halls of political power to the religious elite there in Jerusalem, righteousness was nowhere to be found. And so the faithful of Israel wanted godly leadership, but that leadership couldn't be found on the throne. It couldn't be found in the temple. And so when a prophet like John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness with the word of God on his lips, people are drawn to him. They pay careful attention to his life. They begin to take notice. Now, last week I showed you at least three characteristics of John as a man. The first characteristic was the fact that John fulfilled a very specific promise. Luke has already told us this in the first couple of chapters here in his gospel. John was promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth. His life would be unique. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so in that sense, not only did he fulfill a specific promise that was made to his parents, but John really served a special role. He uniquely gets to pave the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he fulfilled a specific promise. He served a special role. And then I showed you last week how John lived a separated life. He was intentionally shocking. He didn't dress to impress. His life was tailor-made to provoke thought and stop people dead in their tracks. And the reason for that was that John really got people thinking about spiritual matters. You might could say that John was much like a billboard, and he was a billboard or a poster that pointed other people to Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of his life was not to point people to himself, not to draw attention to himself, but as the Lord's messenger, he lived his life strictly for an audience of one. And by the way, that's the real secret of his greatness. John was someone who willingly got out of the way so that Jesus could be in the spotlight. Now, you ask anybody today, what's the true measure of a great man or a great woman? You may get a number of answers. Some may say, well, it's the influence that you have in the lives of other people, or it's the accomplishments, the achievements in your life. It's the degrees that you have. It's how much money you have in your bank. Listen, the world defines greatness much different than God defines greatness. Why is John great? Listen, because he simply pointed other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life was not about him. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's John as a man. But here's the thing. We can't separate the man he was from the message that he preached. And so the second consideration I really want us to take a look at in the life of John, let's look at his message. What is it that John preached? What did his message really consist of? Again, you look there in verse 3. The word of God has come to him in the wilderness. Verse 3 says that John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John preaches a very unique message. His message is different than the message of Israel's religious leaders at this particular time. And so really three things stand out about John's message. To begin with, I want you to see how John's message was a compelling message. I get this idea that John the Baptist was the type of preacher that, man, you just had to hear. You had to listen to. There was a compelling, dynamic quality about his life, his ministry, and his message. And so there in verse 3, Luke is going to use a very important word to describe John's ministry. And it's that word proclaiming or preaching, depending on what translation you're using. The word there, it translates a Greek word, kerusso, and it's a word that refers to the act of a herald or a public crier. The word means to widely publish a message. In fact, you'll find this word used some 62 times, I believe, all throughout the New Testament. You remember from history the role of the town crier. goes all the way back in English history. The town crier was someone who his whole purpose was to make the town aware of a king's message. Whenever the rulers of the day wanted to get a message out, in British culture, there was a town crier who would publish that message from town to town. Well, if you were to go back further in history, that same role would be served by someone known as a herald. And the herald's responsibility was to go from village to village, from town to town, on behalf of the king or the emperor, and that herald would proclaim the king's message. If the king were going to be coming to a particular part of his empire, his herald would go before him to alert the populace. Listen, the king is coming. The king is coming. Y'all need to be ready for the king. Well, that's kind of the life that John has. He's in many ways, he's a herald who's alerting God's people to the reality that God's Messiah is on his way. The King of Kings is on his way, and so prepare now to meet him. And so John, he fulfilled the role of a prophet who preached the word of the Lord. And in this sense, John is the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets who simply declared the word of the Lord. Caruso, that's the word, preaching. It's the same word that Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, listen, Timothy, preach the word, caruso. Cry forth the truth of God's word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so that word caruso, originally, it was a political word. It was not a religious word. Again, it referred to that official function of the crier or the herald who would get the message out to the king's subjects. One person even said this about a herald. When the herald arrived at a particular city, he would cry out his message in an authoritative voice. When he spoke, the people did well to listen and take heed. To ignore the herald's message was to reject the king's authority. And the herald would be careful to proclaim the king's message with clarity and accuracy. Listen to this. To misrepresent the king's message was just as dangerous as rejecting it. And so it was very important that the herald would simply cry out the message that the king himself had given. And so notice John, he's here in the wilderness. The word of God comes to him. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. This is the word of God that John is boldly crying forth there in the wilderness. It's not John's own message. He's not preaching modern pop psychology. He's simply delivering what thus saith the Lord. And so preaching, that's why his message is so very compelling here. Let me just say this. Preaching is absolutely central in corporate worship. That's why the pulpit is central in Protestant churches. It's not something that's kept to the peripheral. If in Roman Catholicism, the Mass is sort of the central component of corporate worship, in Protestantism, the pulpit is central because the Word of God is central. It's that understanding of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so when the word of God is opened up, this is God's authoritative word to us as his people. And so the central act of worship for God's people is hearing the voice of God from the word of God. Now let me tell you something. You don't need to rely on other revelations if you want to hear God's voice, because let me tell you something. God's already spoken, and it's his word right here. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Right? Amen. So John is preaching the word, and his message, it's a very compelling message. And I've heard it said there are really only three types of preachers: those you can listen to, those you can't listen to, and then those you must listen to. And certainly John would fall in that category as a preacher that you had to listen to, because his message was compelling. He was preaching the truth of Almighty God. Now, not only is his message compelling, but I want you to see also how his message was confrontational. Luke says that John was there preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so when you went to hear John preach, again, you'd hear him say that humanity's problem was not social. Humanity's problem was not political. It was not economic. Humanity's problem was spiritual. And so when you heard John preach, the solution was not reform, but rather the solution was repentance. John called upon people to repent and come to faith in the one true God. In fact, you keep your finger here in Luke, go to Matthew's gospel. Look at what Matthew says about John's ministry and message in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew gives a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And listen, here is his message in a nutshell. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when Jesus begins his ministry, the Bible says that Jesus is also going to preach this same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's why it's like Richard Owen Roberts wrote a book, and the title of the book, Repentance, is the first word of the gospel. John's message is confrontational. He's not simply calling on people to turn over a new leaf. He's not calling upon people to simply amend their ways and do better. He's calling upon men and women to repent, to raise the white flag of their heart, surrender, and realize that they can only place their confidence in the grace of God for their salvation, not their own religious good deeds. And so really, John's message is twofold. He preaches a message of repentance. That word repent means to turn around. It's a word that means change in direction. It describes a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. And whenever you find this word used throughout the New Testament, the reference, it's always to changing the mind and the purpose from sin to holiness, from going your own way to doing an about face and doing it God's way. And so again, that word repent means to change your mind and then act upon that change. So John's message, it's a message of repentance. Matthew says that his message was also a message of readiness. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The sovereign rule of God. The king is well on his way. And so when you heard John preach, he pointed people to two realities. The first reality is that salvation is here and can be found in the Messiah who's coming, but to reject him, to keep going your own way, to refuse to repent, is to invite judgment. So again, salvation is near, but judgment is also near. And that's why there was a sense of urgency in John's message. Again, that word repent, it's used as a verb there in Matthew, a word that denotes action. It's in the present tense. It's active, it's an imperative. It's a word that communicates urgency. And it simply means that there's no time for hesitation. There's no time for delay. And really, it ought to be a reminder to us of how we should always preach the gospel with a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to give this thing some thought, this matter of salvation. And I understand that. But let me just go ahead and tell you this. You're not promised another day of life. Amen. You don't know if your life's going to come to an end this afternoon. You don't know if this is going to be the last message you hear, the last opportunity you have to turn from your sin and to trust Christ. And so that's why there should really be a sense of urgency in our gospel message. So John says, listen, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this sense, his message was really confrontational. And we're not doing anyone a favor when we minimize the call to repent in the gospel message. A true saving faith that's repentant by nature. It's coming to God on His terms rather than our own terms. And did you realize there can be no salvation apart from repentance? Jesus is going to say later on in Luke chapter 13, He's going to say, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so this idea that I can continue going my own way, being my own master, doing what I want to, living how I want to, but everything's okay between me and God because I prayed a prayer way back in my life. Let me tell you something. That's not the New Testament gospel. The first word of the gospel is repent. Do an about face. Realize that apart from the intervention of God's grace, you are indeed under judgment. And that's why a faulty understanding of repentance can lead to a false assumption of salvation. We've got to keep this in mind in a day where grace has been cheapened by those who want to hold forth a gospel without repentance. And the irony is that a gospel without repentance, it's really no gospel at all, because you can't be saved and hold on to your sin at the same time. So John's message, it's confrontational. He's calling upon people to surrender their lives completely. Turn to God alone as the means of salvation. Have a heart change. Live a completely different life. This is John's message, and it's so very confrontational. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew's going to say how all of Jerusalem and Judea, they're going to come out and hear John preach in the wilderness. And he's going to baptize those who openly confess their sin. And that word confess means to say the same thing about sin that God says. And that's what repentance does. Repentance doesn't make excuses for sin. Repentance doesn't try to gloss over sin. Repentance simply says the same thing about sin that God Himself says about sin. We don't try to put words in God's mouth. We don't try to justify our sin. No, we confess it. Simply means we say the same thing about it that God says, and we realize there's only one hope, there's only one answer, there's only one solution, and that's the grace of God. And so people come to hear John preach, they confess their sin, their need for God's mercy, and then they would demonstrate their repentance publicly through baptism. And so this is where John got his name. He's John the Baptist, literally John the Baptizer. He's not John the Baptist, you know, he's not to be distinguished from John the Methodist or John the Episcopalian. No, he's John the Baptist, he's John the Baptizer. Because those who would confess their sin, John is out there at the River Jordan and he's baptizing those who come to him, those who are confessing their sin. And baptism wasn't really something that was new in Jewish life. The Jews had baptized Gentile converts to Judaism for a long time. Sort of a ceremonially being cleansed, being washed in water as they became adopted children of the covenant. Now, what's unique about John's ministry is that John is baptizing Jews, which was absolutely unheard of. And his baptism really required them to admit that they had forsaken their covenant with God as if they were approaching God for the very first time. And so, again, by submitting to John's baptism, they're admitting that they really were no better than the Gentiles and they needed a fresh start with God. And so passing through the water symbolized both the cleansing of sin as well as salvation from judgment. In fact, in the Jewish mind, it called to mind Israel's salvation from Egypt as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. And even 40 years later, after they had wandered around in the wilderness, as they enter the Promised Land, they have to cross Jordan much in the same way. And so it was sort of a national baptism. And so it's sort of John's baptizing there in the wilderness sort of calls this to mind. It's a symbol of how people had passed from a wilderness of disobedience into the Promised Land of faith. And so you've got these crowds of people who are coming to John to be baptized, and his baptism, it's different than mere ceremony. It's a baptism of repentance. And that really kind of helps explain his fiery tone. I mean, again, when you listen to him preach and you go into chapter 3 and look at what he says, I mean, he's not exactly Joel Osteen, if you kind of get my drift. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says to the crowds that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers." Yeah, that'll try that one. Call your the folks who come to hear you preach a bunch of snakes. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he says this, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Don't think that just because you have Abraham as your father that everything is okay between you and God. That's John's message. He's telling his generation to stop hiding behind the cloak of religion. He's saying, don't fool yourself into believing that just because you're a Jew, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, just because you've been through the ritual, don't fool yourself into believing that everything's okay. He's bold and he's fiery because he's confronting surface level religion. And in that way, he's really getting the attention of people. Instead of being concerned with things strictly at the surface, John's going to show how true repentance involves a change of heart. That's why he says the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's saying, listen, don't rely on your pedigree. Just because you have Abraham as your father, don't think that all is well. He's warning them against relying upon something or retreating into something other than the grace of God as the means of their salvation. Now listen, let me ask you a direct question. What do you rely on for your salvation? Who are you trusting for your salvation? What do you rely upon as the basis for your relationship with God? Because there are a lot of people, when you ask that question, they say, well, I'm a good person, and so surely this qualifies for me to have a relationship with God. And so they rely upon their own morality. And then the Bible comes along and says something like this, that even our best deeds, our righteousness, it's like filthy rags in comparison to the holiness of God. So if my best deeds are by comparison a filthy rag compared to the holiness of God, how can I really rely upon my own morality as a means or a basis for a relationship with God? It'd be foolish to assume that. Some people rely upon religious observation. They say, well, I'm a member of the church. Now, I go to church. I try to be there whenever I can. I put money in the offering plate. I belong to a connection class. My family's been longtime faithful members of this church. And so some people, they rely upon their religious observance. That's what they retreat into as the means or the basis for their relationship with God. But let me tell you something. That's a broken cistern that won't hold water. You won't find more religiously observant people than many of these Jews who are coming to hear John the Baptist preach. They were religious. Or some people say, well, you know, I'm a pro-life Republican. And I retreat into my politics and my political activism, whatever stripe. Maybe that's a means of, I do good things. I'm out and I'm about and I'm doing all kinds of good stuff. Let me tell you something. You can't put your confidence in that either. Folks, the only hope that we have for salvation is the grace of God. Amen. Morality, religion, social activism, politics, none of these are a sufficient refuge. The only thing that we can truly retreat into as a means of salvation and have hope in is the grace of God. And so in this sense, John is really showing us that there are two ways that a person can be separated from God. You say, what do you mean? Well, one is by outright defiance of his law. The other is thinking that you're good enough to keep it. Case in point, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. You read that story, you read that parable. A certain man had two sons. The youngest son
tells his father one day, listen, give me the portion of the inheritance that I have coming to me. That was basically the equivalent of telling his dad to drop dead. So the father divides up his inheritance, gives the younger son his portion. The younger son, you know the story, he goes into a far country, and the Bible says that he squanders his inheritance, his father's inheritance, with riotous, wicked living. He just lives it up out in the far country. And as long as the money was there, the friends were there, but pretty soon the money is gone, the friends are gone, and he finds himself starving to death in a pig pen. He'd attached himself to a pig farmer in the far country, and he comes to himself, he comes to his senses and says, listen, how many of my father's servants back home, they're treated much better than this. And so he begins to scheme and says, you know what, I'm going to arise and go to my father, and I'll tell my father, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you would, just make me like one of your hired servants. And so the son limps back to his father. And I love this. In Luke 15, the Bible says, Jesus says, the father saw him while he was on his way back. And what does the father do? The father runs to the son who's on his way back. He runs to the son. And that, listen, Kenneth Bailey, and I've preached this before, but Kenneth Bailey in his, he wrote a book on Middle Eastern customs, cultural keys, the lost cultural keys to understanding Luke 15. In Middle Eastern culture, Middle Eastern men, chieftains of their own families, they did not run. It was considered shameful for a man to run. Because when you consider what a Middle Eastern chieftain wore, he had a long robe. To run, he literally would have had to have sort of rolled his robe up and he would show his legs, and that was something that was embarrassing, shameful for a man to do in that culture. But Jesus says that this man runs to his son. Let me tell you what he's doing. He's deflecting the shame off of his returning, repentant son. That's what he's doing. That's a picture of God's grace, by the way. The only time God runs in Scripture is when he runs to a sinner who's turning from his or her sin, coming to the arms of a loving father. God runs to you. And so the father runs to the son, and the son doesn't even get to make his speech, but the father just lavishes his grace upon the younger son. Now, we love that part of the story, don't we? But listen, there's another son that we don't often talk about, the son that stayed home. And the son that stayed home, rather than going to the celebration that the father throws for the younger son who's come home, the older son won't even go in the house. He won't even go to the party. And the father tries to come out and entreat his oldest son. And the son is resentful and he's full of anger and animosity toward his father, basically calling his father a fool for the way that he's shown grace and mercy to the younger son. Won't even call his younger brother his brother. He says, this son of yours. The point is, folks, that listen, you can go to hell from the house just the same way that you can go to hell in a far country. Are you listening to me? There are plenty of religious people who are relying upon their good deeds and the fact that, you know what, I've not done this. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. And they're justifying themselves on the basis of their own merit and their own good deeds. And in that sense, listen to me, they're spurning the grace of God. The only thing that you and I can run to and retreat into as a means of hope for salvation is the grace of God. And that's what repentance understands. Repentance turns from sin. Repentance turns from self-reliance. And repentance understands that if there's any hope for salvation for me, it'll be found only in the grace of a loving God who gave his son to die for me on the cross. And so this is the message that John is preaching here, and this is why he's so confrontational. And so you look at how the people respond to his message there in Luke 3. Go down to verse 10. The crowds begin to ask him, what then shall we do? If we can't rely upon our Jewishness, if we can't rely upon religious observance, what shall we do? John says, repent. To the crowds, he says, whoever has two tunics, let him share with him who has none. To the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than you're authorized. To the soldiers who were there, he says, don't extort money from others and be content with your wages. The point is that repentance shows up in a life that's been changed. It's always visible. Now, true repentance, it begins on the inside. It works its way out. That's what John is saying here. It produces fruit. And he's simply telling them that the fruit of repentance, it's unselfishness and honesty, even gentleness. And he's showing how really God gets to the root of our lives, and he's not impressed with any religious profession that does not produce fruit. And so fruit, it's a matter of, in many ways, the root system. And so John then calls upon people to be baptized as a symbol, an outward symbol of their repentance and their faith. And all the while, he's describing the outward evidence of a heart that's truly been changed. And so when people heard John preach, they would be convicted of their sin. They would confess their sin, and then they would publicly be baptized, immersed in water by him. And that was just simply an indication that they had turned from their sin. It was a symbolic act before the world that they realized their national, their racial descent, even their unique calling as God's chosen people. None of that could save them. They had to repent. They had to forsake their sin. They had to trust in the Lord alone for salvation. And that's what his baptism here is a picture of. And so baptism, it's the public confession of their personal repentance. And so from that point forward, they were no longer identified simply by their race. They weren't identified by their culture. They weren't identified by their religious pedigree, but by their repentance. And so again, some are even beginning to ask this question as John is preaching and baptizing, and they're hearing him preach and hearing him say, you can only retreat into the grace of God as a means of salvation. And they begin to question, is this the Messiah? And they wonder, is John the Messiah? Is he the Christ? You look down at verse 16, look at what he says. John answers him and says, listen, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's just simply saying that John's baptism, it's a symbol of something much greater that's yet to come. And when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, those who repent and come to him in faith, he will baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And that's something that happens later on. Luke's going to write about it in Acts chapter 2. That after Christ has suffered and died and risen from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, now those who repent of their sins and come to faith in him, at the moment of conversion, they're immersed in his Spirit. Don't think that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is strictly kept to a class of Christians who are more spiritual than others. That's not what this is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's you being immersed in the life of God, and that happens the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's why when you got saved, you got all of God that you're going to get. But the Christian life is, okay, God, how much of me now are you going to get? Lordship, discipleship. So John's baptism, it looked forward to the coming of the Savior. How is his baptism different from baptism now? Well, listen, baptism now simply looks back to Christ's finished work and is a picture of his death, his burial, his resurrection. How do you know this? Well, you look in Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul came to Ephesus, the Bible says that he found a group of disciples who had been baptized by John. And as Paul shares the gospel, he explains to those disciples John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Paul's just simply saying, listen, John, when he baptized, he was telling people, look, you need to come to faith in the Messiah who's coming, the one that I'm announcing, the one that I'm introducing, the one who'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, now, folks, we live on this side of the cross. We look back and we see that Jesus Christ, he suffered and he died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. And now those who repent of their sins and come to faith in him are baptized. And that baptism in water now, it's merely a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward change. And it's a picture of his death, his burial, his resurrection. So John's message, it's a compelling message. It's a confrontational message. One final thing, and let me just finish with this. John's message is controversial. Not everyone welcomes this message. Those who love God and who desire repentance and a real relationship with God, they welcome the message. But those who want to hold on to their sin, they don't welcome the message. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, Luke is going to refer to certain Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders who reject the purpose of God for themselves by not submitting to John's baptism. Simply meant that they weren't willing to retreat into something other than their pedigree as a means of salvation. They rejected John's message of repentance and this message that salvation is only by the grace of God through faith in God's Messiah. They reject that message. Someone mentioned here in the text, down in verse 19, is Herod. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. I don't have time to get into this, but the Bible says that he had committed adultery with his brother Philip's wife. It was a very public sin. John, again, bold prophet that he is, he speaks out against it and shows how it was not truly righteous. And rather than repenting, what does Herod do? But he locks John up in prison. John's going to be in prison for about 2 years, after which he's going to be beheaded. So where does John's ministry and message really, where does he end up? Well, not in a megachurch. Not on the cover of a book telling you how to really be an effective leader. Doesn't have his own program on TBN. John's preaching this controversial message of repentance and faith in God's Messiah. It lands him in jail. Have you ever noticed how truth, it's never in step with the times? You're familiar with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. They were two of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel, their father, was an Anglican clergyman. Susanna, their mother, was deeply, deeply religious. And from a young age, she saw to it that the boys were steeped in Anglicanism, and she really took to their education. Well, both John and Charles went to Oxford. They were deeply religious, pious. They were members of a club that got started called the Holy Club. They were known to read the Bible and pray together and fast. And Charles was the first one of the group to be labeled a Methodist. Even though it'd be John that would really be the founder of modern-day Methodism. But in 1735, John Wesley, deeply religious man, he sailed to Georgia. The state of Georgia was a penal colony where prisoners were sent. And so he came from England, 1735, to preach to prisoners in Georgia. But on that trip, he really became convicted. Doubts of his salvation really began to surface. He couldn't find the assurance that he needed deep in his heart to know that he was truly a child of God by grace. After that experience, John Wesley returned to England feeling like a failure, feeling like his ministry was a failure. And he wrote this in his journal. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians, But oh, who shall convert me? He was religious, but he wasn't a saved man. That is, until May 24th, 1783, John Wesley had an experience that changed everything in his life. Again, he describes it in his journal. One evening, he said, I went very unwillingly to a religious meeting at Aldersgate where one was reading from the first chapter of the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while the minister was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ alone, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins and had saved me from the law of sin and death. Isn't it interesting that all of his religious activity, that was an insufficient means of salvation, and Wesley came to understand it. And it wasn't until he met Jesus Christ personally and understood that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ, he repents and he comes to faith in Jesus. Folks, that's biblical salvation. Amen. Would you stand with me? John is preaching a message of repentance. It's compelling. It's confrontational. Controversial, but he knows that as people turn from their sin and in faith trust Christ, they will experience God's salvation. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to ask you a simple question. What are you relying upon as the basis for your relationship with Almighty God? What do you retreat into? Is it your good works, your morality, religious observance? All of that is an insufficient refuge. It's the grace of God alone. Christ alone. Do you know him? Right there where you are, let me just encourage you. Repentance is turning to Christ. Right there where you are, if you've never been saved, say, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I say the same thing about it that you say. And I can't rely upon my goodness because I have none. But I rely upon the goodness of my Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in my place, who rose again from the dead. I trust in you, Lord Jesus. Save me today. Now we're going to sing here in just a minute. And I want to invite those of you who perhaps have prayed to receive Christ to come and maybe take me by the hand or one of these other pastors by the hand and say, you know what, Pastor, I really believe that today my life was changed by God's grace. I want to be baptized. Just simply publicly tell others that I'm a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Your word convicts, your word changes us, points us to the only hope that we have, and that is the grace of Jesus. Thank you for loving us and for doing everything necessary to save us from our sin. And in this way, Christianity is unique from all of the other world's religions. The other world's religions have founders that give their followers a plan of action, things that they've got to do to earn their way. But Christianity alone is unique in that Jesus Christ, our faithful founder, our faithful head, our Lord, our Savior, he came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And repentance and faith means that we surrender the white flag to him and we trust in him alone as our Savior. Speak, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.